right. Okay, we're Wednesday night through the Bible. We're in 1 Samuel 4 through 7. I made the mistake when I did the artwork for the for last week. I had made the assumption that we had gone 1 through 4, and we didn't. So it says 1 through 4, but we only did 1 through 3 last week. So this week it's 4 through 7. And now, as we're starting, it's important to remember that up to this point, Israel is still in the time of the judges. I know we're out of the book of Judges, and so it can be a little bit confusing, but we are still literally in the time of the judges. And Samuel, though a prophet, is also a judge in Israel, as was Deborah in her day. She was a prophetess and a judge. So also, at this time in history, the Philistines were a force to be reckoned with. History tells us that the Philistines were divided into five city-states of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Some of those names will be mentioned tonight as we read through the passages. Archaeology has also revealed that they were the first in that area of the world to make real and effective use of iron, which gave them an advantage over many, including Israel. They also imported military equipment from Greece and had a constant inpouring of immigrants, which strengthened their numbers. All of this added up to conspire together to truly threaten Israel and make them their servants. And of course, you know, if Israel had done what they were supposed to do when they went to the Promised Land and conquered all like they were told to do, this would not have been a problem. But of course they didn't, and so the numbers grew, and now they're in real threats. So now, as of last week, at the end of chapter 3, it served as a good intro into chapter 4. So we're going to begin chapter 4 with actually the last two verses of chapter 3 in 1 Samuel. So it says, "All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord." That's something I didn't spend time with last time, and I'm only going to mention it right now in passing. But that was there was a test to whether or not a person was considered a true prophet of God. And that test is a very simple one. Does what they say come to pass? If it doesn't, they're not a true prophet. If it does, they are. And so he was a confirmed prophet because everything that he said happened. And we see that in the next verse, in verse 21, "The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh because he revealed himself to Samuel by his word." Now, in chapter 4, it says, "And Samuel's word came to all of Israel." So you can see why I went back there, because it starts off with Samuel's word comes to all of Israel. But what's he doing? Well, he's prophesying because, and all of Israel had a reason to hear his voice, even though they didn't heed him, because it had been confirmed to all of Israel, this guy is someone you should listen to, because what he says comes to pass. So that's why I did that. So Israel's words came to all of Israel. It isn't clear what Samuel told the people. Nothing is said about it. But we can take it from later chapters, which we're going to read in chapter 7, verse 2 later on tonight, that up until this time, during the time of Eli, and who's still alive at this point, and the beginning of Samuel's ministry, Israel as a nation was not seeking or serving or worshiping the Lord, but were in fact worshiping other gods, and including Baal and the Ashtoreth poles and stuff like that. They were dishonoring God. So this is not likely that Samuel was one who encouraged them to go to war against their enemies, because they were probably serving the gods of the Philistines, and as such would not be protected by God. So their decision, as we're going to read in the latter part of verse 1, to go out and meet the Philistines was not a result of them hearing the word that came from Samuel. So I want to throw that in there, because it could look like Samuel gave a word to them and they went to war as a result, obeying him, and that's not what was happening here. So Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped at Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel, and as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord let us be defeated today by the Philistines?" Now, again, much has to be assumed, not only right now, but all the way through this chapter, is because here, nothing is made really clear. We have no idea who these elders were presenting this question to. Was it Samuel or God himself, or was it simply an unspoken question in their minds? They're asking, why did the Lord let us be defeated by the Philistines today? Regardless of who they asked that question of, or even if it was a literal question they physically, verbally gave verbiage to, they came to the answer all on their own, which suggests that one of the latter options is what happened. They probably did not consult God. They probably did not consult Samuel. They were probably consulting each other. And so they followed their own advice. And that's where we pick up now in the latter part of verse 3. Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh. Then it will go well with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp, all of the Israelites raised such a loud shout that it literally shook the ground. Now, as the video that you guys just watched a little while ago suggested, the Israelites were treating God like a trophy god. They made presumptions upon God's power by taking an object they knew to have brought victory in times past into battle with them now, without ever evoking or calling upon the favor or directly even asking any direction or favor of God at all. This was just a mechanical thing that they did religiously. Because, well, it worked in the past for our ancestors. It'll work for us, too. Let's just go grab that magic box and everything will be okay. You can see it was very presumptuous. It was external. And none of it exhibited a true heart of worship. They were working a formula, not living a covenant relationship. And how that connects with the way that you and I can connect to it is this is the same thing that we discovered of ourselves back when we were part of the Word of Faith movement. Many of the things that we learned regarding seeking God and believing by faith were rooted in genuine scriptural truths, but had become formulas and mechanical devices devoid of all heart. We kind of used them to obtain certain end results rather than those same actions springing up naturally out of a living relationship of knowing and trusting God. So by comparison, by doing all the right things, we were kind of bringing our ark into our battles, but we failed to connect with our God or even consult with him. And so we experienced defeat in much the same way that the Israelites did here in 1 Samuel. So in verse 6, it says, the Philistines heard the sound of the war cry and asked, what's this shout in the Hebrews' camp? And when the Philistines discovered that the ark of the Lord had entered the camp, they panicked. The gods have entered their camp, they said. Woe to us. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who will rescue us from the hand of these magnificent gods? These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Show some... Now, let me stop right there. Right there, we see an example of the fact that if these Israelites had attacked the Philistines when they first went into the Canaan, land of Canaan, rather than letting their hearts be defeated, and not pursuing them, this would have been their reaction. Because this is years later, after the Israelites have already fallen into a routine of being these people's servants. And all of a sudden, they bring out the ark. And you notice that even though these people have been servants in their land for years, all of a sudden, they're terrified of them. And, you would think that the fear would have diminished because their relationship with the Israelites were such that these were weak people. Their God must be nothing. He's left them. Not a big deal. And yet, when they bring that golden box, all of a sudden the Philistines are literally shaking in their boots. They're terrified. And that also speaks to, again, God's purpose with Pharaoh was accomplished. Who can tell me what was it that God rose Pharaoh up for? We've talked about this many times. God said, for this reason, I've risen you up. What was it? Two things.
To know God and his power.
Okay. Yeah, that's another way of saying it. Yeah, I would agree with you. He said to make his name famous, which would be to know God, and to make his power known. So yeah, Pam, you're absolutely right. So, the reason why God rose up Pharaoh was to display his power and to make his name famous. And now this is generations. Really, this is several generations after, not only after the incident in Egypt, but this is many generations after they entered into the land of Canaan. And so these people that are saying these words are saying it because they'd heard stories. None of these people had been alive during that time period, and those stories still instilled fear in people. So I think God was effective in what he intended to do with Pharaoh, don't you think? So anyway, in verse 9 it says, the Philistines said among themselves, show some courage and be men, Philistines, otherwise you will serve the Hebrews just like they served you. Now be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated again, and each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, again, this is a perfect example of mechanical faith. The Israelites were mentally convinced that by working their magic formula of bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them, it would ensure their victory over the Philistines. They were convinced of it. Their confidence was so profound that upon seeing the Ark enter into the camp, they shouted with such exuberance that the ground shook, and it scared their enemies. And I bring this up because there's times when our mental confidence in Bible truths is so concrete that we mistake it for genuine faith, which is really birthed out of relationship, not assumption. Those displays of pseudo-faith can fool those around us, but it doesn't fool God. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me that they don't believe God will always do this, that, or the other thing, because they have known people who had strong faith and God didn't come through for them. Truth is, in some of those very cases, I was intimately involved with the characters involved as someone on the inside loop because I was a pastor here at the church, and knew for a fact that these people were not really believing God at all, but were living in the assumption, if even that, that their outward conversation communicated their outward conversation communicated an act of faith and confidence, they had no reality of it in their hearts. One such example occurred years ago, before most of you were at this church, very, very, very early on in our church. Without naming names, the mate of one in our congregation had a debilitating form of cancer. Whenever this person was around other believers, their talk was textbook faith. But when myself and a few others of the church and leadership went to visit this one in their home, and tried to encourage them in the word, they could barely pull themselves away from their TV programs, which is where their mate affirmed to us they spent most of their time. So when this person died, you know, it created a lot of stir because many believed the external confession of this person was so strong in faith, and without knowing the realities of their day-to-day life, they drew theological conclusions which were inconsistent both with scripture and with what really was going on in this person's life. This, of course, does not demonize watching TV or anything like that. But when you are exceedingly close to death and you know that the only prayer you've got is a miracle and you claim to be seeking God, but you're spending the majority of your time being entertained by the TV and by the world, it's hardly building and encouraging your trust in God. In the end, there is no substitution for genuine faith and no substitution for a living, vital relationship with God. Formulas and religious externals are completely meaningless and devoid of heart. And God knows the difference. I'm reminded of another example when I was attending Pano First Baptist in my youth as a young man in the youth program there. And one of the leaders there, he and I sparred rather frequently concerning scripture. I tried not to. In fact, I had a mandate from my mom not to engage in conversation with them because it caused problems. But anyway, so I would let them yak at me eventually, and I just didn't say anything back. But in the early days, I'd retort and I would say things back to them, not in a bad way, but we just definitely disagreed about a lot of things, particularly healing. And this one guy was pulling examples of, well, what about this person? And this person in our church, they did this, and I knew they were believing strong, and yet they died anyway, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, well, you know, you don't know what's going on in these people's hearts. All you know is what they said with their mouth. You don't know what was really going on. You can't use that as the basis for your theology. And so, you know, I think that that's another thing we get out of this here, that, you know, these guys came in because they had heard generations ago that the Ark of the Covenant, when it showed up, I mean, battles were won. And now, these people were so ignorant of their own belief system in Judaism that they didn't even know how to handle the Ark. They didn't know, they know so precious little about their history that they couldn't have honored God if they'd wanted to. They didn't even know what to do or how to do it. They were that out of touch with their own belief system, because it really wasn't their belief system. It was just their religious background that they came from. It was the faith of their parents. And so when they go into this problem, they think, well, you know, I heard that, you know, this Ark thing's really powerful. We ought to bring that in. You know, that'll destroy our enemies. And I mean, you can see how much confidence it looks like they had. But in reality, they didn't have any faith at all. And so I say that to encourage you, not only if you run into situations that you can't explain that happen in other people's lives, realize that, you know, what people say and what's really going on may not always line up. And it may not be the person's lying to you. They may be deceived themselves, just like these Israelites. They really believed, but their belief was a mental belief. It wasn't a heart belief. And the same thing can happen with you if you're not careful, with me, if I'm not careful. None of us are exempt. You can get so caught up in your head believing the entrappings of what Scripture says without connecting to the God of Scripture, and all you have is mental agreement. You don't have faith. And in the end, that's going to cost us. So let's move on. Now we're going to look at the death of Eli, starting in verse 12. It says, that same day, a Benjamite man ran from the battle and came to Shiloh. His clothes were torn and there's dirt on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair beside the road watching, because he was anxious about the Ark of God. When the man entered the city to give a report, the entire city cried out. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's this commotion?" The man quickly came and reported to Eli. At that time, Eli was 98 years old. So now, we don't know how old he was when the declaration came to Samson, when he was a young man, that God was going to remove Eli and his sons and they were going to die. But we can imagine it was probably a decent period of time between then and now, because Samson appears now in these verses to be like a full-grown man. And at the time, he was a young boy in the temple. So probably a period of time has passed here, and Eli is now 98 years old. What that tells us, and again, it's kind of sketchy because we don't know the time frame, but we've seen this in the past already in Scripture, that God will sometimes, many times, make a declaration, this is going to happen. But then in his mercy, he does not make it happen immediately. Sometimes it's a decade or more before he cashes in on what he said he was going to do. And I can think of nothing else as a reason behind that other than the mercy of God. Because we do also have examples in Scripture where God made a proclamation of death and defeat upon a person who, upon hearing it, they repented. And God relented of the evil he was going, not the evil that he was going to do, but the evil that was going to come upon them because of what they had done. So it would be consistent with God's character to have given a time span for Eli to deal with his children and for Hophni and Phinehas to reconsider their ways and to bow their knee to God of Israel, but that didn't happen. So here's Eli at 98 years of age. And his gaze was fixed because he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle. I fled there from there today." He said, "What happened, my son?" Eli asked. The messenger answered, "Israel has fled from the Philistines. And also there was a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off the chair by the city gate, and since he was very old and very heavy, he broke his neck and died. Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. So again, there's another example. Eli had been a judge as well. Not mentioned in the book of Judges, but he was a judge. Samuel was a judge and continued to judge after the death of Eli. But I also want you to notice something here, that what really hit him was not his sons, it was the Ark. Israel had, and I also just throwing that in, this in here, and I do it with a certain degree of caution, because I know it's possible that Israel might have so connected symbolically the God of Israel with the Ark of the Covenant, that to mention one was a way of mentioning God himself. But I kind of defer to believing that this was more of a religious thing. Because, I mean, all these people are upset about the Ark. And you'll see it as we keep on going, even with Eli's daughter-in-law. They're all upset about the Ark. They're all upset about the Ark. But not one of them brings up God. They just bring up the Ark. Now, I understand the Ark is where the presence of God was said to reside, but they don't bring up God's presence. They bring up a box of gold. And I think that's telling. Because, because people don't change. And so if you and I were to put ourselves back there that many number of thousand years, and if your heart was really dedicated to the Lord, do you think that you would be bringing up a golden box, or would you be bringing up the fact that the presence of the Lord has left Israel? Do you see what I'm saying? If this was really about God who was in the box, that's the person, that would be the thing I think would be the thing coming out of your mouth. But instead, they're just bringing up the Ark, because to them, the Ark was an archetype of power and glory and authority in Israel. And when it was gone, then the glory and the power of Israel left. And they were right, but it wasn't because of a box. It was because of the presence of the Lord, and they didn't bring that up at all. So, I admit, I might be reading into this, but I really don't think so. Especially because we know at this time period, these people were not even worshiping God. They were worshiping foreign gods. So picking up in verse 19, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth when she heard the news about the capture of God's ark and the death of her father-in-law and her husband. She collapsed and gave birth because her labor pains came upon her. And she was dying. As she was dying, the women taking care of her said, "Don't be afraid. You've given birth to a son." But she didn't respond and didn't pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," referring to the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. "The glory has departed from Israel," she said, "because the ark of God has been captured." It's a point pointing to a box, not to the God of. Going on now into chapter 5, the Philistines and the ark. Verse 1, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it into the temple of Dagon, and placed it next to his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark. Now again, this was a statue, and it just had fallen prostrate face first, and it looked as though it was physically bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant. So when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon again fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. This time, both Dagon's head and the palms of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. On Dagon's torso, only Dagon's torso remained. This is why to this very day, or the day of this writing, the priests of Dagon, everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod, do not step on Dagon's threshold. Even though this guy was falling down before the God of Israel, or the representation of the God of Israel, they still honor their God. If Israel had just had this kind of allegiance toward their God, none of this chapter would have ever been written. Verse 6, it says, "The Lord severely oppressed the people of Ashdod, terrorizing and afflicting the people of Ashdod and its territory with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw that what was happening, they said, 'The ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us, because his hand is severe against us and our God Dagon.' So they called all the Philistine rulers together and asked, 'What should we do with the ark of Israel's God?'" Again, this is all the ark of the God, not the presence of God. "The ark of Israel's God should be removed to Gath." Now remember, that was one of the other city states. Ashdod was one of them. They're essentially just moving from one city-state within the Philistines' empire to another. So they move it from Ashdod to, they moved it to Gath. So the men of Ashdod moved the ark. After they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath, causing great panic. He afflicted the men of the city from the youngest to the oldest with an outbreak of tumors. The Gathites then sent the Ark of God to Ekron, yet another city-state. within their province. But when it got there, the Ekronites cried out, "They've moved the Ark of Israel of God, Israel's God, to us to kill us and our people." The Ekronites therefore called the Philistine rulers together and said, "Send that Ark of God away. It must return to its place so it won't kill us and our people." For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was very heavy there. The men who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now we're chapter 6, the ark returns back to Israel. When the ark of the Lord had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months, this is a long time to put up with this, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, "What shall we do with this ark of the Lord? Tell us, how can we send it back to its place?" They replied, "If you send the ark of the Lord of Israel's God away, you must not send it without an offering. You must return it with a guilt offering, and you will be healed. Then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed to you." They asked, "What guilt offering should we send back?" And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was 1 plague for both of you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying your land. So that, now that's the first time that part is brought up. Historically, we know that during the same time period, they had an influx of mice that were destroying the land. So that was obviously evidently part of the plague as well. And so they attributed that to obviously to God doing it. So they were just making images of these things out of gold and sending it back, saying, "Hey, you know what? You inflicted us with these things. We get it. You're right. We're wrong. And we're honoring you by sending you gold." So that was essentially a guilt offering from their perspective. Of course, this is from the Philistines' way of thinking. It says, "Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away and Israel left?" I mean, that was not bad. You know, no, I mean, certainly not honoring God or assuming the Israelite God is their own. But, you know, not bad advice, really, for a pagan priest, you know, of a pagan God. The Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their heart and God afflicted them. And in the end, didn't they wind up sending Israel away anyway? So why don't we just take a step forward and just give them back what belongs to them and not harden our heart? That sounds like a plan, you know, and it wasn't a bad one, by the way. And verse 7, "Now then, prepare 1 new cart and 2 milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the Ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, and put the golden objects in a box beside it, which you're sending him as a guilt offering. Send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland toward Beth Shemesh, then it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't go that way, in other words, we will know that it was not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance." So, you know, again, though this was certainly not textbook scriptural, this wasn't bad advice for pagan spiritual leaders. They learned from the mistakes of Egypt and decided that humility would be a better response than pride. Also, though it was assuming upon God's character, which they knew a little bit about, they trusted that if this was the right course of action, then the God of Israel would guide the cows and the cart to where it belonged. They're already showing more faith in Israel's God than Israel does. In verse 10, it says, the men did this. They took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and confined their calves to it in a pen. Then they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the image of the tumors. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They strayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. The ark came to the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered up the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the Ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. That day, the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the five Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. Notice that the people among the people of the Philistines who went with the ark following behind it were not just the people, it was the leaders. They were wanting to make sure that the God of Israel got the message, that they got the message. And they are showing respect by not sending messengers, but by going themselves. Verse 17, as a guilt offering to the Lord, the Philistines had sent back one gold tumor for each city, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of the gold mice also corresponded to the number of Philistine cities, the five rulers, the fortified cities, and the outlying villages. The large rock on which the Ark of the Lord was placed is in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh to this day. Verse 19, God then struck down the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the Ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 men out of 50,000 men. The people wept because the Lord struck them with great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, who was able to stand in the presence of this holy Lord God? Who should take the ark? Who should the ark go to from here? They sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Now come down and get it. Now, I want you to notice here that even though the Ark was now back where it belonged and God actually led it there, these people did something they should not have. They actually looked inside the Ark. Nobody was supposed to do that. Not even the high priest was supposed to do that. The high priest was only one that was supposed to go into the presence of the Lord of the Holiest of Holies one time a year, but even he didn't look inside of it. So these people had, this was an egregious sin. It was way beyond the pale. And so it was quite merciful that only 70 of them died. Now, I'll address that as well. Some translations will say 70 and 50,000, meaning 50,000 and 70 people. That is a mistranslation. That sounds bad when you say a mistranslation, and yet it's not. It is actually a testament to what I taught you guys way back. I don't remember now when it was. I think it was 2018. May have been early in 19. I'm not sure. When we did a Wednesday night on Copy of Copies, Are They Reliable? Talking about the scriptures. And I went through a series of things, explained to you how we know we can rely upon the integrity of the scriptures as we have them. And one of the reasons why they were able to find out that this literally meant that he struck down 70 men out of 50,000 was because we have comparative text alternate text to compare them with. The bulk of evidence showed that this was a mistranslation in a few early texts. That doesn't show a problem with translation altogether. What it shows is that we've got so many copies of the originals to compare with that we are able to correct mistakes when they do happen. So that should give us all the more confidence, not less so. Nevertheless, in some translations of the Bible, that mistranslation still pervades, and why I can't even tell you. Go on in chapter 7 now, which is our final chapter. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came for the Ark of the Lord and took it to Abinadab's house on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to take care of it. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the Ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel began to seek the Lord. So they had brought back the Ark, and their hearts still were not with the Lord. It took 20 years before the people began to seek God. Now, again, we know nothing about these people, this Abinadab and this Eleazar. We know nothing about them. They may or may not have been of the priestly line. The consecration ceremony that they put Eleazar through may or may not have followed what's outlined in the law. But at very least, these people were making an effort to show respect and honor to God and the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't much of a step, but it was a step. Because the truth of the matter is, they did have the law and they could have consulted it and known the right way. They didn't bother to do that, but at least they were trying to do something. And, you know, this is where we get an example of God's graciousness. He will often work with our failings if our heart is right. Now, Israel's heart wasn't right altogether, but they were at least trying to give a token response of honor to God. And so God worked with it. This stands in stark contrast to what I said earlier. You know, you can have all the right ceremonies and all the right actions and no heart, and it will be rejected. But you can have the wrong ceremonies and the right heart, and God will often be merciful. And I think that's what we see here. So in verse 3, it says Samuel judges Israel. Samuel told them, "If you truly are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the asterisks that are among you. Dedicate yourself to the Lord alone and worship him only. Then he will rescue you from the hand of the Philistines." So you'd see there, that's what I was referring to earlier, that they had been worshiping foreign gods this whole time. So the Israelites removed the Baals and the asterisks and only worshiped the Lord. Samuel said then, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." When they did gather at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel began to lead Israel at Mizpah as their judge. So there you have again, Samuel judges Israel and tells them to get their hearts right and begin to lead them. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, the rulers marched up towards Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord, our God, on our behalf, so that he will save us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines drew near to fight against Israel. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day, and threw them into such confusion that they fled before Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to the place below Bethkar. Afterwards, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, "The Lord has helped us to this point." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines all the life of Samuel. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which they had taken from Israel, were restored, and Israel even rescued the surrounding territories from the Philistine control. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Every year he would go on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and would judge Israel at these locations. Then he would return to Ramah because his home was there. He judged Israel there, and he had built an altar to the Lord there. Now, I want to address a few last things in closing here. You got lots of people touching the ark here, and you're like, "Well, I thought we read they weren't supposed to be doing that. Why did they live?" Well, again, I'm speaking by permission, not from. And by permission, I mean, you know, I'm speaking based upon what I have seen in Scripture, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, okay? Because I don't know, absolutely. In other words, in order for me to know, I'd have to see it in the text just like you, and God did this because, and it doesn't say that. But based on what we've learned about God and know about God, I default to what I said a few minutes ago, and that is kind of like a pragmatic approach that God is giving. When the people of God begin to try to do the right thing, even if they don't do it the right way, a lot of times God will respond to their heart, even though he can't always agree with the way they did what they did. And the reason why it wasn't deliberate sin to them is because they didn't know what they didn't know the right protocol. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. The reason why you can have God lash out and kill 50 out of, 70, I think it was. I can't remember now. Forgive me. 70 out of 50,000 was because of the fact that they'd done something wrong in the first place. But at the same time, they didn't know that it was wrong. So, and this kind of takes us to, and I'm not going to go there, but it takes us to some of the wording that helps us understand the entire book of Job. And that is, there are two statements that are made about Job at the beginning of the book. The first one was that with everything that Job had said, he did not sin with what came out of his mouth. And then the other one, it says that all that that Job said, he did not say wrong. There's a difference between wrong and sin. Okay? You know, you can do something that's not scriptural, but if you don't know it, it's not sin to you, but it's still wrong. Does that make sense to you? It can be something that is against scripture and therefore wrong, but God's not going to attribute it as sin to you and judge you as having sin because you did it without knowledge. Sin is to know to do right and then deliberately not do it. These people were doing something wrong, but it was without knowledge. So why did God judge them at all? Well, I think that that falls back to the fact that even though they didn't know it, they could have, and they should have. They had the law, they had the priests, and all of those people should have taught Israel the law, and Israel should have demanded that they be taught the law, and they didn't do it. And so their ignorance was self-inflicted. So it was because of their deliberate ignorance that God judged them, but it was not because of deliberate sin, because they didn't know. So I hope that makes sense. They were being judged because they should have known. They were not being judged because they had done something specifically wrong, because they didn't know it was wrong. And so this kind of thing happens, I think, pretty regular in Scripture, and we see this. You also see the Philistines handling the ark, and nothing happens to them. Now, we don't know if they actually touched the ark or if they were handling it by the poles like they probably were, because the poles were there, you know, and they probably used them. But you don't see God judging them for touching it. He just lashed out against them because it was among them. And again, I think this is because of the fact that God would not have judged them with deliberate sin in handling the ark because they didn't know it was wrong. They knew it was wrong to take it, and therefore, you know, it was in the wrong place. It wasn't being honored, and so therefore that had to be answered. But in the end, it really wasn't because of the fact of sin, and I think that's what we're dealing with here. Also, of course, you've got people offering burnt offerings everywhere but where God tells them to offer it. Because you remember when they went into the land of Canaan, God said, this is where you give offerings, where I place my name. And they weren't doing that. But there again, a lot of these people didn't know at this point. Something that Nancy brought up last week about the possibility that Samuel didn't necessarily know all the things he should have because Eli may not have been teaching him. So, I believe that a certain amount of that applies to this. So I just thought I would throw that out there because it does answer a few possibilities of why these things were happening and there wasn't, you know, a huge kickback from it. And, you know, many of you are familiar enough with the Bible to know that years from now, something very similar to this happens in the reign of David. And, but during David's reign, people knew the law. It was being read. In fact, that was part of one of the things that David saw too was done when he became king and replaced Saul. The people knew the Lord and they knew what the law said, and the priests and the various families of the Levites knew what their job was. And so when during David's administration, they brought back the Ark of the Covenant on a cart instead of on the shoulders of the Levites who had been given that task and that authority, that was wrong. And God was being pragmatic a little bit in that he wasn't judging them too harshly anyway. But when one of the people of the tribe inside the Levites that was supposed to deal with the ark, that was their job, reached up to stabilize the ark because it was about to fall off of the cart it was riding on, it says that the Lord went out and struck him and killed him instantly. The wrath of the Lord just struck him down dead that very second. And people that read that often think, well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, this guy was trying to keep the ark from falling over. That's an act of respect. And they don't know the rest of the story. The truth of the matter is the guy that did it was of the tribe who knew they were supposed to be carrying it on their shoulders, not carrying it on a cart. And they didn't do what they should have been doing. And because they knew right from wrong and they didn't do what they should have done, God judged it much more harshly. This lines up with something I was saying a few weeks ago when I brought up the fact that, you know, as we get closer to the end time, get closer and closer to the return of the Lord, and the body of Christ grows more and more in knowledge, we're going to have a lot more possible Ananias and Sapphira things that happen in the body of Christ, where people will just get, they'll be in the presence of the Lord and just drop dead. And because they were lying in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Whereas generations before that, you could lie in the presence of the Holy Spirit and nothing happened to you. And you're like, well, what's the difference? Well, say, I think it's very much the same difference between what happened with the Ark of the Covenant during the reign of David and what's happening right now after the reign of Eli. You're not dealing with people that had knowledge. And so God is being ridiculously merciful. The infraction is still egregious on the highest level. But God is a merciful God. And I think that needs to be said. The final thing is that I want to mention today before I open up for anybody else that might have anything to say is I thought of it after I'd sent the text earlier, and I wish now I hadn't. Kind of had a check about it at the time, but I was busy and I just didn't follow through like I should have. I should have given you guys the song, Come Now, Fount of Every Blessing, as one of the praise songs before we had church tonight, because in that song, it talks about, I'm going to read the words here in a second, it draws its reference directly to what we just read with what Samuel did in erecting a stone in Ebenezer. So he says, it says, Come now, fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer. They got that phrase directly from this passage. By thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. So anyway, that's where they got that phrase right there in that song. Many of you, if you've ever read the song before or sing it, wondered, well, what is this Ebenezer they're talking about? Well, it came right here. It says in verse 12, afterwards, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he named the stone, which was a memorial stone, Ebenezer, explaining that the Lord has helped us up to this point. So that's what the song is talking about. God has been my help. So anyway, that's pretty much it. Anybody have any thoughts they want to add to this?
I'm glad you mentioned that, Mark, about Ebenezer.
Mm-hmm.
Because a number of times when your mom and I sit out on the front porch and we're singing the hymns, you know, that's come to me and I thought, well, what does that mean? And I went and looked it up.
Yeah.
And then I'd forgotten about it until just now whenever we read the scriptures and I came back to me about it.
Yeah.
I raised my head.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's sad that, I mean, I had to look it up too. Actually, it was a few years ago when I first got this song from, I think it's David Crowder, somebody Crowder. Anyway, we have like three or four of his songs we sometimes intermingle with our praise and worship, and this is one of them, his version of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And when I first heard it about 3 years ago, first time again, I thought, what is this Ebenezer thing? And I had to look it up. We're pretty spiritually illiterate, even though we've been walking with the Lord for a lot of years. There's just things we don't know. And this is just one of them. So, I'm glad it was able to be brought up tonight, too. Any other thoughts?
It's the song is Come Now, Fount.
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 Yeah. No, it's not written by him. He just did. It's an old hymn. It's probably written in the 1800s, more than likely. That's the one we listen to here at the church. Yeah, it's by David Crowder.
Well, yeah, I looked up on YouTube. There's like a million different people that sing it.
Oh yeah, yeah.
After we're done with church, I was going to play it.
Okay, good. Yeah, you should do that.
But I wanted to make sure I was choosing the right one.
Yeah, well, all of them would be the right one as far as the words. But yeah, the one we have used here at the church is from David Crowder. So,
okay.
Anyway, we'll pick up here next week, going on in chapter 8. It's going to be some time before we do the overlay of Chronicles and Kings and all that, because First Samuel contains much that is original material. It's a lot like John in the Gospels. There's some connective material with the other Gospels, but most of John is unique, while the other ones have a lot of comparative material. So 1 Samuel is kind of like that. We will go a long way in Samuel before we begin to overlap with anything from the other books. So we're just going to keep on going in Samuel.
Mark?
Yes, ma'am.
I think one of the lessons we can learn from this, as far as personally, is to answer that last question that you've had on the list, where God says, you've done this well and you've done that well, but I have this against you.
Yeah.
Where have we tried to manipulate God?
Yeah.
In our own lives.
I agree, absolutely.
I've spent in reflection and maybe repentance.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's no question. I agree with you 100%. So, all right, guys. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer and